It's both sweet and a pleasure to be with you this morning. Some of you we know for a long time. I don't say you're old-time friends, but we've known you for a long time, and we're grateful to come again to Hope Chapel. I met Eric last year, and in the ministry team and the missions committee, and it was a pleasure to get to know him. And it's really joyous to come and worship with you and feel the life here and the blessing. And all we can say is may the Lord increase you and bless you abundantly as you minister in this part of the world. Yes, America is big, but God is bigger. And there is a little country called Israel that we minister in. I don't want to speak so much about what we do, but I think it'll come up as I share with you. And so, Father, we commit to you this time and pray that you will add value in each person's life through the Word of God. This is what we want to leave behind, Lord, is an added value in each life and in this company of believers who have gathered here in this corner to worship, to love you, and to walk out your salvation together in Yeshua's name. If you want to know what God's agenda is in the world, you should read the promises of God. The promises of God are not just promises like we promise one another, but they are promises within a covenant. And God keeps his covenants. And I believe that God is utterly sovereign, whether we can make heads or tails of it with our little brains. But the truth is that both the Bible teaches, and I believe thoroughly, that God is sovereign and providential in the earth, and that he is working out his agenda. And the reason it's confusing to the nations is because they've never read the Bible. And if we don't always understand it, but I assure you that God is working out every word that he has said, and he is right on track and right on time. And I want to participate in that, and I'm going to really speak to you about prayer today. Just also to say that if you want to know what God wants for the church, you should read the prayers of Paul. If you want to know what God has meant by salvation and where he's taking you and where he's taking the church, read, of course, the epistles. But concentrate on what Paul has said and especially prayed, and you will begin to understand where he is taking you. You know, when we get saved, we have our own agenda. We don't understand God very well, do we? And we go on a lifetime journey of getting to know who this God is by how he works in our lives through many things. And today I want to, in some ways, just encourage you and myself to participate in what God is doing. Because I said, if you want to know what God is doing, read the promises. But if you want to participate in them, then pray them. And the same thing about the prayers of Paul. And that if you want to know, then you just read them. But if you want to see them in your life and see them in the church, then you pray those prayers. And they're very valuable because we make up our own prayers, and it's not like God doesn't hear us, as we shall see in the end, but he is interested in us understanding him. You know, we don't have to make God understand us. He does. We spend a lot of time explaining ourselves to God when we don't need to. We just need a little faith that he knows and understands. It'll be much more at peace. But anyway, so the kind of prayer that I want to speak about today is actually called calling on the name of the Lord. I want to just go through a few places in the scriptures where people called on the name of the Lord so we begin to understand what that means. Of course, I'm mentioning part of it, but it's much wider. And yet, calling on the name of the Lord is something very specific. And I want to read a few verses in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. So Genesis 4, 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And I think it's very interesting because here, for the first time, we have basically the beginning of prayer. That men at Enosh's time began to call on the name of the Lord. And it is a specific thing, I believe, that I want us to see. Now, it may be a little bit of a clue for us to just understand what the word Enosh means, or the name Enosh. In Hebrew, and I'm not going to pull Hebrew on you, don't worry, but it just happens to be what I was born with, so doesn't make me an expert in any way, but anyway, this little bit I understand, that the word Enosh in Hebrew is, when we say son of Adam, Ben Adam, in Hebrew we mean a human, right? We mean a person, son of Adam. Yeshua was son of God, son of Adam. But Enosh means the same way, and Enosh actually means human. It means humanity, and the derivatives of these words, like Enoshut from Enosh, means humanity, the human race. So we use, just like you would use son of Adam, which you don't use very often, but we do. In Hebrew, we say Ben Adam, son of Adam, all the time. You'd say it differently. You'd say, hey man. So what we say is, hey Ben Adam, son of Adam. And Enosh, it's the same way. Now, but it has a different meaning in that it emphasizes the humanity of a person. So Enoshut is the human race, and it also means vulnerability. Man is vulnerable. When we say Ben Enosh, son of Enosh, we mean he's vulnerable. We say, for instance, in Hebrew, when somebody's wounded, mortally wounded, he is wounded anushot. It all comes from the same thing, but it basically means man is human, vulnerable, and of course we know that with Adam that the sting of death is sin. We all die. We're vulnerable to sicknesses and to death. And no matter how much we would like to cover that, that is facing us and we're fearful of it. And so I would say that the significance of prayer appearing at that time would simply be something like this, that at the time man began to feel his vulnerability, his humanity. In other words, in Enosh's time, man began to understand that it's going to take a while, this thing that God had promised in Genesis 3:15, which I'll talk about in a minute. You see, because Adam and Eve were made a promise in the garden. Now, I just want you to think a minute about how they felt in the garden after they fell. You know, have you ever made a mistake? Yeah. How about a big one? Like bringing the whole human race into death. You understand that their feeling, their conscience, they were broken people. We kind of feel like, oh, Adam and Eve, they just sinned, you know, fell away, hid from God, everything. You know, the Bible doesn't fill it in, but we can understand that if you make a mistake, especially as a believer, don't you sometimes say, how could I do that? And we usually, instead of apologizing or repenting, we explain ourselves because we cannot make mistakes. And yet, I believe that they felt a horrific guilt upon them that was only relieved somewhat by the promise that God had made. It was not all dark. Into that darkness came the word of God immediately and said to the snake of all things, the seed of the woman will crush your head. That is the gospel in a nutshell, and the first promise of Messiah that he would come through a virgin to save the human race. Now, it's also possible, I believe, and not only I try to check myself as much as possible, so other commentators believe this as well, and it's very plausible that when Cain was born, because he was born from her, that Eve might have thought, this is the man God promised, the seed who would crush the snake. We can go back home. This is why I'm saying that in Enosh's time, they began to understand it's going to be a while. It says in Genesis, I'll just read Genesis 3:15 to put it before us. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so no doubt that while they lived in enormous feeling of failure and guilt, they also had great hope in the promise. And perhaps Eve thought that Cain would be the one. Well, man cannot produce salvation. And all man can do is produce what he is, which is a fallen man. Sinful person. Only God can save. It had to come from heaven. And obviously Eve realized sooner than later that Cain was actually a murderer, an evil person, as the New Covenant scriptures call him. But, and here is, in Enosh's time, when this sunk in, they began to call on the name of the Lord. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the basic understanding of calling on the name of the Lord is calling on God to fulfill his covenant promises. It is prayer to ask God to do what he promised to do. Their Bible, as at that point, was very, very short. And yet God had spoken. And so the basis of approaching God, and we don't have time to go into it, but God showed them how to approach him. Abel did approach God by faith with sacrifice. Cain didn't. But they called on the Lord in this one thing: God, bring your salvation to us. That is the basis and foundation of prayer, as we should understand it. Prayer can be many other things, but if it's lacking and missing from understanding, we miss the basis of prayer. Calling on God on the basis of his promise, remember, it's always within the covenant, and in Christ it is all the promises of God are what? Yes, and amen in him, in Jesus. So that means that all of God, what God has promised to do, he has put under the blood of Messiah in the new covenant. And on that basis, and that basis alone, we come to him to ask him. I want to jump to Abraham. What we're basically going to do is we're going to look at Abraham. We're going to look at the new covenant before the coming of Christ, and then at Paul and what it would mean for us. As you know, so we jump to this. The next place this phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, appears is in the life of Abraham. Now, Abraham, as you will recall, if you read Acts 7:2, not now, but later, you will see that Stephen, just before he was martyred, basically laid out the foundation, the history of Israel, and he said God had appeared in his glory to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And what Abraham was from a family of idolaters. Just think, ten generations from Noah, man is steeped again in sin and idolatry. Now, where did sin come from? I thought God got rid of all of it. Well, no, it rode in the ark with the eight people. Only God can bring salvation. And so we see then that God, out of that humanity, calls again. Abraham appears to him and promises him. He says in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you," and this is the main thing, "all the families of the earth be blessed." If you read Galatians and other places, you'll see that that's the promise of Christ. Now, Abram then finally, after he has a little stop in Haran, gets into Canaan land, and we see that in verse 6 of chapter 12, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. That's actually important. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Verse 8, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." Now, Abraham too had, he understood the promise of God in Genesis. Obviously, that was passed on, otherwise Moses would have never been able to write it. So all of this knowledge passed. They understood the promise. They understood how they were to come before God. They sacrificed. It was all pointing to the great sacrifice of Messiah. But when he came into the land and the Canaanites were in the land, he, instead of becoming part of the idolatrous world again, began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, hold before God both the revelation and the promise of what God promised to do. It is always important that God's people understand him and call upon his name for him to fulfill his promise. I'm sure that you and I do not want to see the earth continue to reel into darkness more and more. And so, besides the love we are to show others for the poor and the needy and those who are bound, we are also to seek him to do this and to call on his name. And then we see again that he does this. Remember, he went down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land, and he returns. He had a little bit of a problem there and all, but In chapter 13, verse 3, he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. And verse 4, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And I'm very encouraged by this many times when I read this, because no matter what happened to Abram and how difficult and complicated his situation got, no matter how many things went wrong or not according to expectations, he came back to that same place before God, calling on his name. He comes back to that altar. We get knocked out so many times out of a path, and one way to recover real quickly is come back to the place where you had been, which is calling on the name of the Lord. Sometimes it takes us days, sometimes it takes us weeks, sometimes we need help of brothers and sisters, but Abram did this, and this is what God would like to encourage us, to come back to the program. The program is God's program. And this is what he did. And you know, even when God promised him great things, you read the life of Abraham and you see he was so focused on only one thing, how God would fulfill the promises. Remember when God told him, I'll be your great reward? And he said to him, yeah, but I don't have a son. On and on it went. He was totally focused on what God had said. If you get a hold of the things of God, they become your faith. And they become your vision. They become your expectation. They become your light as to where you are going and what is happening. I have to do this in Israel all the time. In fact, I'll read to you at the end, if there is time, the very thing that gives fuel to our ministry in Israel is the promises of God, what he said he would do. No matter how much the enemies attack, no matter how difficult things are inside, no matter how complicated and hopeless it may seem, I know what God has said. And I pray it to him. You know, I could stagger at the promises of God. And of course, they're so great and so beyond us that of course we will stagger. But one way to get over it is pray it until you believe it. You don't come with great faith. Great faith comes out of you reading the word and hearing it and doing it. And little by little, I have to look at my people who are steeped in religion and in sin and in all kinds of things and say to God, these are the people you promised to pour your spirit on. That's why I said God is a little bigger than what we see. And I've learned another thing is never look at the person you're praying for because you're measuring them all the time, right? God's not hearing me. I see they're slipping back. No. I look at the only unchanging thing, which is God himself. Situations change. People change. We're chemical beings. Who knows? You feel good the other one day, euphoric another minute, down in the dumps another. You need coffee. I don't know what you need. But the thing is, yeah, sometimes you think God doesn't love you until you then drink a cup of coffee. You feel fine. But it's ridiculous. But if you look at God, he never, ever changes. And that's what fuels the possibility of ministry. I want to jump again, make a big jump to the times before Yeshua, actually Jesus, was born. And I just want to read a few verses in Luke 1, verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, incense, of course, symbolizes both worship and prayer. And the altar of incense was just before the curtain, before the beyond which was the Holy of Holies. Think of it this way, that God was sitting on a mercy throne. I love this mercy seat. It's one of my favorite things to think about in that way. In the Hebrew, it's another word. It's called the seat of atonement, the place where you are covered. You come to God not because you feel good, but because you feel the need for covering, for atonement, for forgiveness, for mercy. It's a mercy seat. But you come by the blood. Anyway, so he was before that, and then the angel Gabriel appears to him. Now, that doesn't happen every day. And if you will see, Gabriel, in all of his appearances, has to do with the coming of Messiah, both in Daniel and here, and to Mary. And this connects us to the fact that the people of Israel at the time, for whatever reason, maybe because the Romans were there, maybe they were feeling oppressed, there was both a great feeling of oppression from the enemy and a great expectation for the coming of the Messiah. So people were praying for it. Now, We'll go on and see this. And then so the angel of the Lord appears to him to tell him what? To tell him about John the Baptist. That was the first Baptist in Israel. No, this is John who baptizes. And of course, it was at the time of incense, which is the priest is standing there for all of Israel, bringing their petition, their great need. Remember, these fire comes from the altar of sacrifice, and it goes up to God with a great need of his, to fulfill his promises. So even though in this place it does not say they called upon the name of the Lord, the picture is there. And we can tell what they were expecting, just to touch on to Mary. What were they expecting at the time? Luke 1 verse 53 here, she says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he had sent away empty. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our father. See, she is recounting, giving thanks to God for hearing the prayers of those who call upon his name to send redemption, to send salvation, to send help. And she's basing it on the promises spoken to our fathers. She goes on to Abraham and to his seed forever. So the Jews always kept these promises in front of God. Zechariah, once the Lord opened his mouth after these 9 months, says basically the same thing. I'm just showing you the expectations of what they were crying out for God to do. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people as he spoke to our fathers. So all the expectations were for Messiah to come. And if you think a minute of... I want to read further. Redeem his people. And has raised up a horn of salvation for the house, in the house of his servant David. You see how prophetic that is? He is speaking about the coming of Messiah. Think of Anna and Simeon, these two people that are mentioned, who Anna had her whole life, poured her life out in the temple, both fasting and praying and worshiping God. So did Simeon. What were they praying for? They were praying for the coming of Messiah. How do I know? First of all, they're mentioned in that context. Secondly, God promised him. He said, I've seen your cry, and Simeon, you're going to hold that baby in your hands. Can you imagine that? Now, just to put perspective on this, how many of us are praying daily, fasting and praying for the Messiah to come again? You know, think of it, how unreal the second coming is to us. Let's be honest a bit. Our needs are much more real to us than the second coming. That's not going to happen. Not in my lifetime, right? That's how you think. But think of it. First of all, it doesn't matter. What if it doesn't come in your lifetime? Shouldn't you pray about it? Shouldn't I pray and expect and cry to God for all the promises to be fulfilled and for the Messiah to come? And Anna and Simeon did that. So they called on God to do this. And this is very unreal to us, but this is what is calling on the name of the Lord to do. Fulfill your promises as you have promised to our forefathers. I come to you by the blood of the Lamb, everything that Yeshua died for. And because Jesus never changed one word here, he could have. He had the book of Isaiah. I love this, that in Qumran, they found the book of Isaiah identical to today's book of Isaiah. And that's what Yeshua was reading. Not that copy, perhaps, but copies of Isaiah. He never changed the word. He said, you know, they didn't get it right. In fact, he said, how should I not fulfill all that has been foretold by the prophets? Every word in this Bible is covered with the blood of Yeshua. Every word is yes and amen for what he has meant. You can talk. totally rely on this word. It can be your life. You're never going to get to heaven and say, you know, I trusted God too much. I really leaned on his word too much. I'm really sorry. No, it'd be the other way, wouldn't it? How come, after you see the glorious king, you say, how can I doubt? Why wasn't I more bold? Why wasn't I more available to pray for the kingdom of God? I'm just trying to encourage you, that's all. Now, I want to go now to the disciples and the outworking of all of this. And it's very interesting to me that, you know, there's in the Word of God, in the New Testament, most of how the disciples are called is disciples. It's like 280 some things. There's a few that they're called believers. But here we see something very interesting that I'd like you to see. It's Acts 9, verse 14. And here he has authority. So this is Ananias speaking about this rascal Paul. And here he has authority from the chief of priests to bind, and here is what the disciples are called, all who call on your name. That's a definition. That's a job description. A disciple is one that calls upon his name. Not only that, but it is a very definitive thing. All who call on your name. And then verse 21 says the same. And all who heard were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And here we have even a little light as to how they called upon the name of the Lord, because it says those who called on this name. So they called on the Lord in the name of Jesus. They were coming in new covenant blood to ask for the fulfillment of all the promises made from Abraham till then. And as they were being persecuted, I was struck by the fact that they were concerned with the fulfillment of God's purposes and call on the Lord more for boldness than for to be safe. Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with the word of God with boldness. They're not saying, Lord, they're persecuting us. Please hide us. We can't do this anymore. You've got to protect us. No, what were they saying? Lord, we want more miracles. We want more evidence of your grace. We want the Holy Spirit. We want boldness to proclaim your word. What are they asking for? They're asking for the kingdom of God to advance according to what Jesus said. Isn't that amazing? I love this. They were calling on the name of the Lord to further his kingdom. You know, the prayer that is foremost of what Jesus himself taught us to pray is exactly in the same line. Hallowed be thy name, let it be sanctified. Let thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our needs are in there too, but what is important, what was the thing that Yeshua wanted his people to call upon him for, is to fulfill his promises and bring his kingdom. May I not say that this is the greatest need of mankind above all things? Paul's prayers also reveal this focus. I'm going to read one of his prayers, some of it, because we're, again, calling on the name of the Lord to fulfill that which is his will and promise and goal in the earth and in our life. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, admit it, we don't understand anything about this. Right? Did you understand anything I said? I mean, in this, it is foreign to us. When was the last time I asked the Lord, "Oh, Father of glory, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself"? When did I write this prayer out in my own words and say, "Lord, give me wisdom to know you, reveal yourself to me, that I may know you. Open my understanding and enlighten me to show me what the hope of my calling is. Where are you taking us?" I think that sometimes as teachers, preachers, it's hard to speak about these things because people feel more their immediate need more than to see what God is going to do and what he has meant for them. But what if I told you that by not praying this, you are foregoing riches that are untold? Amen. That what we're concerned about most of our lives is trinkets, momentary things that are not going to mean much later. We're occupied with our need now. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm going to give you a way of putting it on him. But we're so preoccupied with this that we hardly have any heart left to ask him for things that we don't understand and yet that are our future. These things are our future. They are our eternity. They are the value and the riches we will have. They are what God has prepared for us. They are what God means by heaven. We have the strangest ideas about heaven. We ask more about what mansion we have rather than just waiting to see the King of Glory. And we're forfeiting something. And I think somehow also, I don't know how to say it exactly, but if we ask for these things and the promises, I believe we would see God work in very powerful ways. He's waiting to be asked. In Isaiah, he said, "How come I came and there's no one to get a hold of me," he said. In Luke 18, Yeshua says, "Will he find faith on the earth when he comes for those who call upon him day and night?" The world around us is, I enjoy Arizona sun. It reminds me of home because I have a lot of sun too. And I enjoy the peace and the leisure and the ease. But if we're not careful, we can enjoy all that, of course. But if we're not careful, we become entangled in that as the meaning of our life. And I think God would like to bring us up higher to see something else. And I believe that if we engage ourselves in calling on his name, we will be more attuned to what he wants to do. And the things of God will become very real to us. When I began to preach about things like the hope of his coming and the hope that we have in him, it was difficult. Romans 8 is difficult. Some of Ephesians, until we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. These are things that are difficult because we don't have a way of grasping. But if we begin to cry out to God to fulfill these things, I'm basically saying that the church could be so much more than what it is. So much more. I think to the point where you wouldn't have to, I mean, light would be coming out of our windows and lives in such a way that people would be breaking the doors in to come in. That's what we want to be ourselves. So anyway, now I want to finish with this. And so I just want to say, what are the hazards that Yeshua warned us against as we live in a world that is not yet the kingdom of God? It's funny, we live with the king and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, but we live in the world, a different kingdom also. And in Luke 21, Yeshua actually warned us, and his warnings come from love itself, holy love itself. Watch therefore and pray always, I would put a comma there, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I think that the prayer there is not watch so that you can, that you are worthy to escape, but watch and pray and focus on God so that you are able to escape when things unfold in a way that God had said they would. I'll give you one example, real quick example, of the hazard of not heeding this. You remember that all was well in Sodom. Everybody thought it was a great place. Lot chose it. And two angels came to Sodom and said, tonight's the night. It was unreal. It was so unreal that the angels had to grab them by the hand and pull them. And remember what he said, what they said to the family. He said, don't look back. Don't look back. Just leave. And we know what happened to Lot's wife, that she looked back. Now, that's not anything that has to do with magic, neither just of the horror of the thing. I believe that the way we can understand it is, you see, she looked back with longing and horrified that her world was just being destroyed, the world she loved. And so what happened to that world also happened to her heart. Where our heart is, that's where we'll go. And so Yeshua is basically saying, watch and pray, seek me, call on my name, so that your heart is able to break away from any love of the world. Again, you can live in the world, but the love of the world is not a good thing. And so one way to escape is, first of all, I do believe that everything Yeshua says, it's love speaking, no? Even when it's tough. He even corrects us as a loving father. So how could we make a provision for all these things? And I believe that God had given us a great deal, a wonderful deal. And I'm going to ask, I want to make a deal with you, Noah. He said this, seek the kingdom of God first, and all these other things will be added unto you. I find it amazing that I have to counsel many times with people to convince them to reverse the order of what we do. Because what we do is we say to God, look, you care about your kingdom, we'll worry about our worries. And that's a reverse order. Imagine a worry-free life. It's possible. Amen. If you seek his kingdom first. He said, I'll take care of you. Is he faithful? Of course he is. You know what? I'll give you an example. For 10 years, our congregation has been going from pillar to post, from different place to different place. We've been to 3 venues. We would rent only for Saturdays. We had our office somewhere else. Chris would just, I called her the bag lady. She'd always go around with all the Sunday school stuff and everything on and on and on and on. And it went. And then the last place we were at was very, very, it was just impossible. mothers were feeding their children on the floor, and we had in a hall somewhere all of our classes. It was impossible. But we had been praying for 10 years, and what we promised our congregation is this. We said to them, you are the building of God. So we will invest all of our time, effort, energy, love, whatever it is that we have and don't have, in you, so that you are built to be God's house. And God will take care of the other thing. And so we made a commitment to the Lord that we will not speak about our need, nor send letters, nor raise funds, nor do anything else. Now in these days you say that's impossible. Really? It is not our story. This is his story. But several months ago, the Lord, out of nowhere, it's people we know, but there's never been talk about anything, only prayer. I can tell you some of my young people were really upset with me over the years. God gave us all we needed to purchase a place, not its own property. It's a second floor somewhere with everything in it that the congregation might need. It was no sweat. It was nothing. We moved from all of that to the new place, never even missed a beat and just kept preaching. God means what he says. He really does. He means what he says. And has sealed it with the blood. So what's the provision? And this is in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for... Oh, that's terrible. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Guard them from the things that keep our hearts in the wrong place. Free you. I mean, this is a wonderful deal. Free you to rejoice in God and to have peace while you're seeking the face of God and letting him work out everything. He will work it out. What he wants, I believe, from us is that we are available to him. Trust him enough. Take him at his word. Try him if need be. That we shall call upon the name of the Lord to fulfill his promises. To no matter how deep they, impossible they look. This is what I believe what God wants us to do. To join that cloud of people who trusted him and who have believed him. And the last thing is in Ezekiel 36. This has to do with Israel. But the Lord, if you look at Ezekiel 36, you'll see it's a great prayer list to pray for Israel's restoration. But Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed. All is lost. And God is prophesying great, amazing things about Israel's restoration. He'll bring the Jews back. He'll pour out his clean water upon them. He'll give them a new heart, a new spirit. And he says in the last verse, thus saith the Lord God, I will also of this be inquired of the household of Israel to do for them. So this is a prophecy. It hit me once. This is a prophecy that says, in the last days, my people will understand my promises and my agenda, and they will begin to call upon me to do it for them. They will know it. God prophesying about his own ability to reveal himself to us. And so my prayer is that you and I will have continued revelation of this great, amazing God and his promises, and we'll begin to pray his promises back to him, call upon his name, and also even personally for him to do in us what he said he wants to do. And we will see his grace and mercy multiplied in our lives in ways we haven't thought of. But more importantly, we will see his will done on the earth. For that is what humanity really needs. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you will multiply the word of God to each one of our hearts, that we might be greatly encouraged, challenged, and even try you out to see, Lord, how great you are, how amazing you are, and that we should also, Lord, be part of the great cloud of people who call on you to bring about relief of your kingdom to this dark earth. In Yeshua's name, amen.